Well, I hope it has been a great holiday weekend for everyone. Hopefully, you were not up too late last night with fireworks going off every which direction. In our neighborhood, you can see about 7 different fireworks shows in the distance on top of the about 70 illegal fireworks shows going off in our streets. At least last night, I was grateful that most of them were early enough not to interfere with children's bedtimes. I am grateful for that neighborly concern. This holiday weekend, obviously, we celebrate an Independence Day. We celebrate the Declaration of Independence, a primary and vital document in what we call the Revolutionary War, and actions that our founding fathers took that when you've watched played out over the course of history, you realize we are celebrating the birth of a country that quite literally upset, upended, and flipped the world order in its day upside down. There were different flavors of monarchies. There were different flavors of the same kind of pizza. And America decided to open a hot dog stand and do it completely different. Now, I say that because as much as one can look from a historical perspective and see how America changed the course of world history, flipped the pattern of the world upside down to an infinitely more important and eternal standpoint, we follow a Savior and King who quite literally has flipped the world upside down. So I invite you to turn with me back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And as you turn there, I'll remind you, we've spent the last few weeks watching as God surprisingly told Paul no. Paul tries to go share the gospel in Asia. No, you can't go, Paul. Paul tries to go into Bithynia. No, you can't go, Paul. And all the while, Paul and his missionary partners, they keep trucking, not totally knowing where they're going, and then God leads them to an unexpected place at an unexpected time in an unexpected way to minister to unexpected people. They end up, of course, in Philippi, and they watch as two extreme reactions take place. They see God already having worked in the hearts of people, Lydia and her household, coming to faith in Christ. They demonstrate the power of Jesus over the spiritual powers of darkness in this world. They're thrown in prison wrongfully for it. But God orchestrates an earthquake, not for their escape, but for the salvation of the jailer and his household. They have been going about this mission there in Philippi, and now they set out from Philippi. And look with me, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. All that Jesus continues to do by the Holy Spirit through his people, here they go. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now pause for a moment. Here's what they're doing. They left Philippi. They journeyed some 33 miles southwest to Amphipolis. Then they went another 27 miles southwest through Apollonia before going another 35 miles to Thessalonica. If you add it all up that quick, you're about at 100 miles. They've undertaken a 100-mile journey on the major highway of their day from Philippi to Thessalonica. Put in modern-day terms, if Philippi is Waco, they caught a car, jumped on I-35, they went through Temple and Georgetown and landed in Austin. That's what it's describing. They arrive in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a major city and a majestic harbor town sitting at the northeastern end of the Thermaic Gulf. If you and I were to see it in its day in person, it was scenically positioned, not just on the top of this harbor, but under the peaks of Mount Kissos. It was a town deeply loyal to Rome, governed by 5 magistrates, given the privilege to operate under a limited self-autonomous rule. In that rule, they even bore the right to mint their own coins. It served as the capital of the province of Macedonia. This is the major city. It is the major government hub for the entire region, boasting a population scholars estimate anywhere from 40,000 to 100,000, made up of Thracians and Greeks and Macedonians and Romans, and even a significant enough population of Jews that we find Paul, when he arrives in Thessalonica, headed to the synagogue. Look what it says. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned, or he spoke in disgust, he engaged in conversation, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer, and the Christ, remember, Christ is a title for the Messiah. The Christ, the Messiah, God's promised Savior, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfiller of God's promise." Here's what we find. Paul enters the city, and as was his custom, he intentionally seeks out a place where there is some commonality, and he feels pretty sure he can instantly find an open door from which to share the gospel. So he starts at the synagogue, it says, for three Saturdays. The language there is a little bit ambiguous. It could either be three consecutive Saturdays and over the course of 3 weeks, or we know his ministry in Thessalonica was a little longer than 3 weeks. It could have been three Saturdays that played out over a somewhat short but longer than 3 weeks period of time. He goes into the synagogues where they had copies, the scrolls. Remember, this is a day and age where people don't own their own copies of Scripture. Scripture's on these ginormous scrolls, and the synagogue houses those scrolls. So he goes to the synagogue where they regularly pull out scrolls of the Old Testament. They read it, and he begins to walk people through. He explains. That is, to open something wide and make its content easily seen and understandable. He gives evidence as he takes the Old Testament scriptures and is helping everyone understand as he is explaining it, opening it wide so everybody can see how the scriptures point to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Christ. He is, as he's going through it, demonstrating, giving proof, showing evidence that these things are so. Put another way, he's not just walking in and going, "Hey, everybody, I've got the truth. Jesus is the way. Who's ready to believe?" No, he's going in, and like a math teacher who doesn't care if you got the right answer, if you didn't show your work, he shows the work. He takes them to the Old Testament scriptures and demonstrates that according to the scriptures, God's Messiah would be crucified and died. According to the scriptures, he would be buried. And according to the scriptures, he would rise again on the third day. And according to the scriptures, there is salvation under no other name under heaven but this name, Jesus, who saves not by works of your righteousness, but by grace through faith. He explains and proves the message, and we find a response. It says in verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading or prominent women." So here's what happens. As he goes about this ministry in the synagogue, there are some Jewish people who go, "Paul, you're right. Jesus is the Christ." And they repent, confess their sin, they place their faith in Jesus. In addition, you have some Gentiles who were drawn, who worshiped the God of the Jews, God-fearers, and they went, "Wait a minute. We fear the God of the Jews, and the God of Jews has sent the Messiah, Jesus," and they placed their faith in Jesus. And amongst these groups, there were leading or prominent women. Now, that either means these were wives of prominent officials, or they, as women, were prominent in the city. It can be read both ways, but it helps you understand there is a group of people, both Jew and Gentile, and some people of prominence who are coming to faith. Now we know as this plays out, in addition, if you go over to 1 Thessalonians, when Paul will write the church there, he notes that many of them formerly worshipped idols. A lot of these getting saved, while in Acts the focus is on Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, in reality, most of the Thessalonian church seems to have converted from a pagan, idolatrous background. There is a response here, a good response, the response we pray for, a response of belief. But as some respond believing and trusting in Christ for salvation, there is another opposite reaction. Look at verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And here's what it says. It says, there were Jews who chose not to believe. They weighed the evidence and said, we will reject it. We will leave that offer of salvation on the table. And they were stirred up by jealousy. Now, to be clear, the text does not tell us what kind of jealousy was this. That word for jealousy, it could mean zeal. It could be their zealous passion for the traditions of their forefathers that they were opposed to what to them seemed a new teaching about Jesus. It could also be they were jealous. They were watching as once prominent patrons of the synagogue were now coming to faith in Jesus, and they were envious. It could be they're concerned. This is about the time over in Rome where the Roman officials don't see the distinction between Jews and Christians, and there begins to be some ruckus that comes about, and the Jews, who mostly enjoyed pretty sound freedom throughout the empire to carry out their livelihood and worship as they chose, some restrictions were coming. We don't know what drove the jealousy. What we do know is the jealousy was petty. It was selfish. It was false. There was no valid reason for it, for Paul was not proclaiming heresy, but the truth, and it was wrong. In Philippi, it was greed. In Thessalonica, it's jealousy. And here's what their jealousy does. They go out to the marketplace, and in that marketplace, it says there were wicked men. There were just those bad characters in any town, and they hung out in the marketplace. It says they went out, they got some of these bad characters, and then they went out and they stirred up a mob. They organized a riot of their own making. It was a violent riot, which was a personal riot and respected no boundaries. Look at what they do. They attacked the house of Jason. Now, we're not told much about Jason here. The emphasis is he's clearly a believer who has given space, home, care, hospitality to Paul and his team. So they attacked the house of Jason. And they began dragging Jason and some brethren, other believers, before the city authorities. So grabbing them out of their houses, dragging them through the streets to what would be the public square, the center of town. And they level this accusation. They drag them before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world, these men who have destroyed the stability of the empire, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. This Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." That's what they say. These men who we've heard their teachings, we've heard the reports of, no longer do you worship King Caesar, you worship King Jesus. We've heard the reports of Jesus driving out spirits of divination from slave girls. We've heard the reports. This Jesus who breaks down all sinful social barriers. This Jesus who changes everything. These men have showed up here too, and they are now teaching this. They are going against the decrees of Caesar. It is a serious exaggeration, if not ironic, Because nowhere in Paul's preaching Jesus have Christians risen up in a violent revolution. No, it's the jealous people who reject Jesus who go organize their own riot. The actual ruckus in town is not the Christians, it's the people making the accusation. The crowd is stirred up, and the city authorities who heard these things, and it says when they received a pledge or a bond from Jason, some kind of payment, and the others, they released them. They released Jason and these others. Jason and these others who were willing to suffer on Paul and Silas and Timothy's behalf. And so they immediately, that night, it says in verse 10, they sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now many have wondered, why do they go to Berea? Berea is... use our analogy, if Waco is Philippi and they've passed through Temple and Georgetown and they're here in Austin, if you're in Austin, what's the next major closest cultural center you're going to? San Antonio. Berea is like going, and as much as I love this place, don't boo it here, Berea is like going over to College Station. It doesn't make sense if you're going down I-35. We don't know why they went to Berea. Likely, it's because that's where the church in Thessalonica, they sent them there to people. So they go over to Berea, which is not by any means a backwater town. It's a big city. It's a prominent cultural hub, but it's not on the main highway. Hence, College Station. And just like how College Station is better in all things than UT, there's a better response in Berea than there is in Thessalonica. That's a joke. Glad you got it. Here's what happens. They head over to Berea, and when they arrive, they do the same thing they always do. They go intentionally to find a place of commonality and openness. They head to the synagogue. Now, it does say, look what it says about the Bereans. If in the passage we just looked at, the emphasis is on what Paul does, here the emphasis is on how unique the Berean response to what Paul does is. Look at it. It says, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They were of a higher character. Rather than a base character, they were of a higher character, a character which possessed an open-mindedness and a willingness to look at something with an honest heart. Now, how did this noble-mindedness play out? Here's how it played out. They received the word with great eagerness. There was an excitement, a cheerfulness. There was not a mean, stone-cold skepticism. It was an excited, let's look at this. We're ready to, if what you're saying is true, we're in for it. With great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. That word, examining. In the present tense, it's a continual action. They were doing it often. It means to consider something in detail, to subject it to a careful analysis in order to understand the truth. It is a very graphic term that describes a thorough legal process like examining evidence to prepare for a trial. Simply put, they didn't just go, oh, Paul, you're pretty famous, we'll just take your word for it. Nor did they go and just cherry-pick a verse. They heard what Paul said. They listened as he walked them through the evidence, and they examined it eagerly and thoroughly to the Scriptures. And so, many of them, verse 12, believed. Among those who believed, a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well. So they get word, hey, great awakening's happening in Berea. We're not putting up with this. Their jealousy is such, they will travel. And then it says, they agitating and stirring up the crowds. Those are in the present tense, which would likely indicate the rebel rousers didn't show up and just start a riot automatically. It took some time, some continual stirring and agitating, which only adds to the intensity of their rejection. They will not drop it. They are going to push this thing through until they run Paul and his team out of town. So once it came to a point, verse 14, immediately the brethren, the church, sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, which is much further down the coast, and they received a command to go back and tell Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as they could. Now, when you and I walk through these passages, there is a fundamental truth you and I need to understand about what is at play here in the text. And it's a fundamental truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus is actually about. And church family, you and I need to understand that Jesus, working by the Holy Spirit through his people, is actively working. The accusation, if maybe slightly exaggerated, is still true. Jesus is working to flip the world upside down. Jesus is working to break the stability of a broken world. Church family, put another way, you and I need to understand about Jesus, about who he is, about the gospel message about him. Jesus did not come and live and die on our behalf and rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, guarantee his return. He did not do all of that for the purpose of information only. He did it for the purpose of transformation. Put another way, the message of the gospel is not a nice little public service announcement. Hey, world, just want you to know, Jesus is in fact king. Just want to give you a heads up. And so now back to your regularly scheduled programming. No, what Jesus, the reality of the mission of God is not a public service announcement. It is a message that tears down strongholds. It is a message about Jesus who quite literally binds false gods. It is a message about Jesus who raises the dead to life and sets the captive free. It is a message about transformation, and it is a message that, when received, causes transformation through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which enters a person by grace through faith. We see this all throughout the Scriptures, church family. Titus, Paul writing to Titus, will say, when talking about our salvation, that we were washed and renewed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That word regeneration implies what I was has died. What I am is entirely new in every way. Paul will speak of us having been buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. The old man has died. The new man lives. Ephesians speaks of being saved by grace through faith so that, and what does it say? We are now God's master craftsmanship, recreated. We've already been created fearfully and wonderfully, reflecting his image as humans, but broken and dead and bound by sin. But in Christ, we are recreated. Church family, you and I need to understand about Jesus. Jesus is the one last week who cast out the spirit of divination. Jesus is the one who redeems sinners. Jesus is the one who saves a tradeswoman, who saves a jailer, who takes people from totally opposite places, tears down the barriers, and makes them one in family in him. Jesus isn't about information. He is about transformation. Jesus breaks pride. Jesus enables us to turn the other cheek. Jesus conquers lusts in people. Jesus rejects falsehood. Jesus obliterates false divisions like racism, or make up a term, generationalism. The things that society props up. And here's what happens when Jesus truly reigns in the life of a person. And as Jesus reigns, saves, and reigns in the lives of people, Jesus brings transformation through regeneration, which results in a peaceful revolution that flips this world upside down. Daily life, culture, society, values, they all change when Jesus reigns in a person's life and in a people's life. And when he reigns in a people's life, and that message goes out and the church grows and the church walks in holiness and love of God, the stability of the broken ways of this world is shattered. Now, what does this mean to you and me? If you don't know Jesus, you've never been saved by grace through faith, you need to hear today, you are not in and of yourself enough. You need to be transformed, and you cannot orchestrate your own transformation. You are not a caterpillar who possesses the ability to turn into a butterfly. You are a corpse who needs to be alive and can't get yourself alive. But Jesus can, and he will come, and he will transform your life by grace through faith. You have only to acknowledge you are, in fact, a sinner dead in trespasses and sins. He is alone is fully God and fully man, and you are looking to him in faith to save you, period. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, what does this mean? If you and I are in Christ by grace through faith, saved by the blood of Jesus, you and I need to understand that Jesus has called you and me to be people through whom he flips the world upside down. And don't mistake this call. This isn't, well, if you want to be a real serious Christian, you get to be a transformative agent. No, if you're in Christ, guess what the call is? It's to be a person through whom the Lord flips the world upside down. Well, how do we do that? What does this passage say about people through whom Jesus flips the world upside down? Well, there's four simple things that this passage pulls out. One, if you and I are going to be people through whom Jesus flips the world upside down, we must first and foremost be people who actually love Jesus and proclaim his gospel. Listen, church family, Jesus is real. Now, before you go, well, of course he is, Pastor. Most of us in this room, we're claiming to be Christians. Of course we think Jesus is real. Yes. What I mean when I say Jesus is real, Jesus has real eyes he sees you with. He has real ears he hears your voice with. In the moments where you worry and fret, has God forgotten me? Jesus looks down at his real hands that have real fingerprints, and there's real scars from the nails he bore on your behalf, and in those scars, your name is etched. Jesus is real, not an abstract idea. Yet sometimes in our affections, we can treat him more as if he is an abstract idea than he is real. He is personal. And our first and foremost calling as followers of Jesus is to love him who first loves us, whose love is so great it constrains us and compels our life, whose love, the greater we fathom it, fills us with his fullness to live it out. Put another way, when I say I love my wife and my kids, it's not an abstract idea. It translates, if I love my wife and kids, it's not just some idea, it's not just a word I say. No, it is tangible, daily courses of action where I love them. Church family, we're to love Jesus. How do we do that? I'll give you a couple simple ways to get started. We love Jesus by choosing to seek him first, his wisdom, his will. We love Jesus by trusting him at his word. Did Jesus tell us something? Well, then we better trust him. It's a choice. We love Jesus by praising him for who he is, especially when we don't feel it. We love Jesus by obeying what he says, because it's he who says it. We love Jesus by hoping in him alone and not putting our hope in other people and other things. We love Jesus by proclaiming him. We love him and we proclaim his gospel. Church family, there is only one message. There is only one Savior. There is only one salvation. It is Jesus. The gospel message is the exclusive salvation which comes from Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension to the throne, and his incoming return. And the message is simple. Jesus died according to the scriptures and was raised according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. He is the promised Christ and the only name under heaven by which any man can be saved. Acts 4:12. And that is a salvation which comes by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, and church family. It is the message you and I have been called to proclaim, and we must be intentional in how we and when we do it. Paul intentionally sought out people and places where there was opportunity to share, and so, church family, if there is any hope that we be people through whom God flips the world upside down, we must love him first, and out of that love, we must intentionally share the message with our words. With our life, but with our life and with words. We love him and we proclaim his gospel If we're going to be people through whom Jesus flips the world upside down, we must eagerly and thoroughly examine and explain the Scriptures. Listen, church family, I'm going to camp here for a moment. Our attitude towards God's Word is vital. Now, I'll hear some today who say, no, but we're to love Jesus. We don't worship the Bible. Well, of course, we don't worship the Bible. We worship Jesus. But that sets up a false contrast. I worship Jesus, but if I worship and love Jesus, if I really love Him, then I honor what He says. Put another way, if I say I love my wife, but she says, Wes, it annoys the mess out of me that you don't put the toothbrush back in the toothbrush holder. I can say, well, I love my wife, but I don't care about her word. No, if I love my wife, I honor her word. We love Jesus, we honor His word. And think about this. Paul in 2 Timothy doesn't say the closer we get to end, more and more people will ignore the Holy Spirit. Now, he implies that, but he does say the closer we get to end, the more and more people will reject the word and assemble for themselves people who will tickle their ears. He does tell Timothy, you, in response to that, be loyal to the word, cling to the word, for the word is able to make one wise for salvation. There is something vital, church family, about our attitude towards the Word. Jesus is King, and His Word is given a serious position. So we must eagerly love the Word. Hear what I mean by that. Church family, you should love the Scriptures. And loving God's Word is not somehow different than loving Jesus. Love Jesus by loving His Word. My grandmother was killed years ago. I have boxes of keepsake cards. In those cards are birthday cards she wrote to me. Do you know I love those cards? Not because those cards are what I love, but because those cards contain her word, and I love her. If you love Jesus, you should love His word. There is not a difference, there's not in contrast. Now, to eagerly love His word, church family, it doesn't mean that you will always feel like reading it. There's many different reasons you may not feel like reading it. Time doesn't permit to go over them. What it does mean is that you desire and are driven to know Jesus at His word and to handle His word correctly rather than to handle it incorrectly, which never honors the Lord. And listen, one of Satan's attacks will be to get you to ignore the Word, to distract you with busyness, to keep you from the Word. One of Satan's tactics has been historically for the last 200 years is to introduce forms of criticism to try to break people's trust in the Word. One of Satan's attacks is to get you from the Word, away from the Word. But today I watch his attack take on a different means, which is not to keep you from the Word, but it is to twist the Word. Which is why we don't just come to Scripture eagerly, we study it thoroughly. Church family, having good theology and good hermeneutics, that is, how to read Scripture and understand what God means in it, should drive our love for Jesus and should be driven by the fact that we love Him. We don't get to cherry pick verses. It does not matter what you or I think a passage means. It matters what God says it means. There are things, as you and I study thoroughly, there are things that I had read through Scripture multiple times and never thought hard about, that I developed an opinion on. And then when I had to sit in a class where all we were allowed to do was study 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus with only our Greek New Testaments, and I had to really look at it thoroughly, I realized I could not honestly maintain the position I once held because it actually wasn't there. It was a result of a lack of thorough study of Scripture. And now that I've studied it thoroughly, it's very clear what these qualifications mean. We study thoroughly. Listen, today Satan seems not to attack as much the credibility of the Word, but the proper interpretation of the Word. And church family, to be clear, whether it is me or whether it is anyone else, you should always examine what someone says Scripture says to the Scriptures. You should be a Berean in your attitude. Now listen, I'm a pastor. I love pastors. I am for pastors. Pastors, elders, whatever term you want to pull from the Scriptures, biblical. As a pastor, I am a big proponent that if you're going to preach the Word of God as a pastor with the authority that God calls you to, you should go to seminary, a good seminary, and have to learn how to do things well. No different than if you want to be a cardiologist, I expect that you've taken every class in medical school on the heart and then some if I'm going to let you open up my chest. But having said that, here's what I watch happen. I see this on Instagram all the time. I'm a former pastor. Let me tell you why what you know of the Word is wrong. And somehow being a former pastor gives them credibility. I'm in seminary. Listen, you can be a pastor, a former pastor, you can be in seminary or out of seminary and completely mishandle the Word of God. You and I have to take those things that are said back to an eager and thorough examination of the Scriptures, which means, church family, we need to know the Word. We got to examine it. We need to know how to study the Word. You say, well, how do I study the Word? Let me just encourage you. One, just simply start by actually reading it. Studies show most of us rarely read the Bible. Read your Bible. Listen to your Bible on audio in the car. Listen, reading the Word and listening to the Word both count. How did the early church read the Word? They didn't read it because they didn't have a copy of it. They listened to it. There's things you'll notice listening to it. What did Paul tell Timothy? To devote yourself not just to the reading of the Word, but the reading of the Word out loud. Right. Read it. Listen to it. Don't just casually read it. Study it. Ask good questions. Seek real answers. Grow in the Word. Listen, it is okay that as believers, it takes some effort to grow in learning how to study the Scriptures. I know sometimes, oh, I just want to be a believer and read it and automatically click. Listen, good things require effort. Grow. So how do I grow? Well, there's great resources like Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks. It is literally a simple book written for the average believer on what kind of questions to ask on how to study Scripture. Utilize the resources we as a church provide equipping with. Routinely, I will teach how to read your Bible. You can go online right now and go back in our Wednesday night archives. There's a whole series on Bibleology. Pull it up, listen to it, re-listen to it, go through it again. We've made little resource cards to tuck in your Bible. We're going to re-send those out this week just in case. Take advantage of the multitude of resources both we have as a congregation and we can connect you to outside our congregation. Learn how to study and examine the Word so ultimately you can explain the Word. Now I want to say something real carefully so that no one walks away going, ooh, I felt kind of shamed by the pastor today. Listen, you could be the greatest studier of God's Word and you are still going to have things you will not fully grasp and understand. Peter says as much at the end of 2 Peter about stuff Paul writes. So this is not saying you should know everything there is to know about the Word. What this is saying is too often in the American church, what happens is we are out doing ministry. A friend or a family member asks us a question about the Word, and we just always say, I don't know, go to the pastor. Now, to be clear, if you don't know something, it's okay to say, I don't know, and I am always available as pastor to help you or help someone you're ministering to navigate it. What I want to encourage you, though, is that we arrive at a point where in our eagerness and our thoroughness to examine Scripture, we as any one of us as a believer, forget pastor or not pastor, we are able to sit down and explain the Scriptures to the people who ask us. We cannot chain the Word and the Gospel to just the professional seminary-trained pastor. God has called you, the believer, to love Him and to know Him at His Word and to be able to take His Word and help people open it and discover the wonderful, marvelous excellencies of the One who has called us out of darkness and into light. We study, we examine the Word so we can explain the Word. Put another way, can I just tell you this? Are you breathing? Are you saved? Then I've got a wonderful conclusion for you. You are a theologian and you can do theology. Does God send His only Son so that no one would perish? Great, you just did theology. Church family, we need to be people who can explain the word. We will be people through whom God will flip the world upside down. We love Jesus. We have an eager affection for the word. We endure rejection. I want you to notice something, church family. Paul explained, he opened the scriptures, he explained it, he went through it all, and people still rejected it. Church family, if you and I are faithful to love Jesus, faithful to proclaim the message, faithful to engage in the word, and we lay it out, you and I cannot and must not be surprised when people reject it. Just as many people who responded to the evidence, there were people who also heard the same evidence and said, nope, I'll leave it. Not only were there people who said, nope, I'll leave it, they didn't just reject it, they responded in animosity. You and I cannot be surprised at the reality, shocked, that when the stability of this world and its ways are threatened, from systems of government to daily mundane culture, when they are upended and destroyed and replaced by Christ, the darkness pushes back, which is why we can't be shocked and we must not be dismayed. Hardship, rejection from others is not always a sign you or I failed. Listen, Paul did miracles. Paul explained the scripture with more sound reasoning than probably any preacher you and I have ever heard. Yet people rejected for their own self-centered desires and their allegiance to their own fallen customs. Shared that powerful story about Dimitri at the end of last week's sermon. All these prisoners who hated him singing praise to God. The soldiers, the guards throw their hands off of him. Did you notice in the story it didn't say a single word about any one of those soldiers or those prisoners giving their life to Christ? Yet they all saw something supernatural and powerful. You and I cannot get, is it discouraging when people reject? Absolutely. But we cannot allow ourselves to grow dismayed. We simply must ask, have I been faithful to do and say what Jesus says in the spirit and heart Jesus says to do it in? And if the answer is yes, you take solace in Christ, and we endure the rejection. And we don't just endure the rejection, but here's the fourth point. We do it together. What does it mean to be people through whom God flips the world upside down? What does it mean? It means to be a people who are in solidarity with each other. We are the family of God. We are the body of Christ. We do not stand alone, church family. We stand together. We love each other. We care for each other. We suffer with each other. We suffer for each other. Jason suffered on behalf of Paul. Church family, we do this life together. People are looking to see the reality of the message of Jesus, and the place they will see it is in us together. It's interesting, there's a lot of talk right now, church family. There's a lot of talk in culture about revolution. Saw a controversial political figure the other day. They were asking if she would run for president, and she said, my ambitions are not an office. My ambitions are to transform society. There's a lot of talk. There's a lot of desire to be a part of a group, to be a part of something that's not just information, but transformation. Church family, understand, we want people to hear the gospel. We want people to get saved. We want to see the church grow. We want to see the world change. All of these are good desires. All of these are things at which Jesus is working to flip the world upside down. And his call to you and me today is very simple. It's to be people through whom, by his might and power, he continues his mission of flipping this world upside down. May it ever be, that's who we are. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. Be honored in the response of our hearts. Jesus, I'm so grateful that your mission is not to simply just say, hey, everybody, I'm here and I'm king. But Jesus, you are actively after transforming lives. It was not enough for me as a child to simply know a fact that you are king. Lord, you sought for me to know you by grace through faith as my king. Transformation. Jesus, we want to be people. We want to be a church through whom you are doing whatever it is you want to do to flip this world upside down. May it ever be, Lord. Church family, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I just encourage you in this time of prayer is, if you know the Lord, you just think of those four things: love for Jesus, eager examination of the Word, enduring rejection, and doing it together as one family. As you think about those, would you just ask the Lord to show you where you need to be encouraged, or where, if one of those has just stirred your heart, would you just praise the Lord that He is a God who transforms? But as you spend these moments, you pray as the Lord leads. If you're in this place or you're online and you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to be clear, Jesus wants to save you, and He wants to completely transform you and to flip everything about who you are and everything you know about this world upside down. And ironically, it's not that it's upside down, but it's you will finally be right side up. That's you today, and you're convicted. You don't know Jesus, but you need to trust Him alone. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, you can just speak to Jesus by name in prayer. Call on Him by name. Confess that you are, in fact, a sinner, dead in your own trespasses and sins, and you can't save yourself. You can't transform yourself. But at the same time, acknowledge that who He is, fully God and fully man, and what He's done. He came, He lived the life you couldn't. He died the death you deserve, and He rose from the grave, and He now offers you salvation. Confess that He is who He is and has done what He did, and then you just ask Him and you trust Him by faith. You look to Him, Jesus, and you alone I am looking to and trusting to save me and make me right with God. As you do that in your own words, know that if you're responding to Him by grace through faith, He will save you. Jesus, we look to You. May You be praised in this time of response. It's in Your name I pray.